And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Just as in the time when Jesus was on earth, so today he calls disciples to witness for him and also express the salvation that comes through the sincere belief in Jesus Christ. If there is one word that describes the Christian faith and the essential nature of this faith, it is the word commitment. Christians today, as in the past, commit their lives to the belief that God is the creator and supreme ruler of the world and universe. Christians commit their lives to Christ as their personal savior from sin. Christians make a total commitment of their lives to Christ. This is the demand of Christ today, as in his day. This is the demand which he makes to all disciples for them to have the true salvation and the true belief in him. He continues to make this demand in every generation of the world, as he does today. Unfortunately, there are many people who bear the name of Christian who do not meet and respond to Christ's demand to be a true Christian. It is easy to sing, All to Jesus I surrender, but it's much more difficult to make this a reality in our lives today. The cost of commitment is expressed in the passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. This passage expresses the movement of Jesus steadily and deliberately toward the time of his crucifixion. It was a difficult hour for him. Also, it was a difficult hour for his disciples, for it would take all the faith and dedication that they could muster. To emphasize this, Luke records three incidences. In each, a would-be follower approached Jesus. These incidences suggest three tests of Christian commitment which are equally applicable to our own world today. In verses 57 through 58, as Jesus was walking on his way to Jerusalem and the cross, a certain scribe approached Jesus and made what seemed to be a total dedication of his life. I will follow you wherever you go. It seems that Jesus made what appeared to be a harsh response to the scribe's offer of his commitment of life. Jesus said in effect, You don't know what you're getting yourself into. I have nothing to offer you but hardship and suffering. Jesus was making an attempt to show the man that he would be subject to the wrath of civil and religious leaders when the time of his crucifixion came, and it was near. The scribe, just like many of the disciples, wanted a part in the honors and laurels of walking with Jesus Christ. What he didn't realize was that there would be no honors, but only hardships for his walking with Jesus. Jesus himself made the sacrifice of denying himself many of the comforts of life because of his devotion to the Father. The disciple of today must be willing to pay for the cost of his commitment to Jesus Christ. Today's disciple, as well as disciples of Jesus' days, must be willing to withstand ridicule from family as well as friends for putting Christ first. Many Christians were put to death by being sent into an arena where lions would be waiting for them for their extinction of firm believers of Jesus Christ. If you profess to be a Christian, your life was put on the line for that belief. There were dedicated Christians who were forced to enter the arenas and fight to the death with seasoned soldiers. In verses 59 through 60, we see that the same man that approached Jesus in verses 57 through 58 apparently answered affirmatively to Jesus, but he added, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Again here, we see that Jesus' response seemed to be quite harsh as he said, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. It is felt by many people that this man was using a familiar expression that people of these days used. A young man in Syria was advised by a missionary to go to Europe to complete his education. For a while, the young man thought and then replied, "I must first bury my father." The missionary well knew that the young man's father was in good health. What the young man obviously meant was that his family obligations and responsibilities had the first claim to his time and energies. Jesus certainly recognized this sacred and solemn duty and would not in any way minimize or take it lightly. Even though this is a very sacred duty in the lives of loved ones, there is one devotion that takes priority over all others. Christ boldly demands first place in the lives of those who follow him. He will not be satisfied with any less than first place. These verses show that we must put Christ first in our lives to be his followers. Christ must be first in our priorities. We must put Christ ahead of our friends when living our daily lives. In school, work, or play, we must be aware of whom our first priority is and always try to portray this in our daily lives to our friends. Not only must we put Christ ahead of our friends, but our families as well. A family without Christ's mercies could be subject to a pain the families of Christ would not feel. Therefore, families must put Christ first and live the fully clean life that Christ wants us as individuals to live. There may be times when, as a family, you are not at your home church. Vacations or work shouldn't take you away from the church. When out of town, find a church and attend it. You may get a blessing you could not find elsewhere. College students who live away from the home church should not be afraid or reluctant to get involved in the church on campus. If you don't wish to get involved in the campus church, find a church off campus. But either way, get involved in the church and be active. In verses 61 through 62, we see the incident Luke describes is similar to the one we have just discussed. The preceding incident deals with obligation and loyalty. In this case, we see it as a matter of personal affection and desire. There is no indication that the man was needed at home. He merely wanted to say goodbye to his mother and father, whom he would have to leave. Jesus had no objection to this desire, of course. However, at this critical moment in earthly ministry, when hard and dark days lay ahead for him and for all his followers as well, Jesus wanted the man to be sure that he was willing to break the connection with his past and to give his complete allegiance to his new master. Just as a man plowing a field cannot do a very good job of plowing it if he looks back to see what he has done, so a man cannot follow Christ unless and until he is willing to forget his past and go forward steadily with Christ. Obviously, this is the sort of commitment which Paul was describing when he declared, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." By this we see we must be willing to put Christ first in our love. We must put our priorities in order and put Christ at the first. We must look ahead to the future instead of behind to our past achievements or lessons. We may take a lesson from the experiences that may be to our benefit, but the experience cannot take place again in a way that we will receive or get a new insight to life through this experience. In my writing and compiling this sermon, I would not have it any easier if I were to look back and count the pages, paragraph, sentences, or words that I have written. I must look ahead and find new material for each aspect on which I am to preach. The consequences of commitment is expressed in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 to chapter 3, verse 4. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The letter to the Colossians was written to help the Christians of Colossae face certain theological and practical problems which had arisen in their midst. Paul begins his letter by asserting that Christ is the very center of our Christian faith. In the passage, Paul declares that Christ's behavior must always be determined by our love for Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, the meaning of dead to the way of the world is expressed. Early in this chapter, in verse 12, Paul reminded his readers that in the act of baptism, they had confessed that they were dead to the sin because of the work of Christ in their hearts. Since this was true, they should no longer be taken in by the misleading philosophies of the world. The words have translated the rudiments of the world, probably referred to the teachings which the Colossians had been exposed to, which were false. These teachings declared that the destinies of man is in some way determined by the angels, of verse 18 of this chapter, and by the stars. To the committed Christian, these teachings would be of nonsense. Paul believes that from his experiences, we live and move and have our being in and through Christ. For in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, it states, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." In view of his life in Christ, the daily conduct of a Christian should be governed by rules and regulations. In verses 21 of chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul mentions some of the restrictions that we imposed upon the Colossians Christians. Touch not, taste not, and handle not. These are man-made rules which eventually perish. The Christian's way of life is not attained by observing certain regulations. On the other hand, he is motivated and controlled by his love for Christ and by a code of personal ethics and daily behavior which is in full accord with his Christian commitment. Paul went on to say in verse 23, that the man who sought to impose these rules were assuming a wisdom that they did not possess. They dared to regulate worship according to their own wills rather than according to the will of God. They assumed a false humility when they taught that man was too vile to receive a revelation of God through Christ. They were wrong when they said the body is evil and should be beaten to keep it in subjection. They were equally wrong when they said the body is good and should therefore be allowed to satisfy its natural desires. In this, Paul was speaking to the Colossians of their religious problems and the false teachings which they had faced. Even though this was to the Colossians, it is still applicable to our Christian belief today. The Christian cannot be controlled by the current standards of his day. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul puts positively what is negatively in the preceding verses. He refers to baptism, by which is symbolized the believer's death to the old life and resurrection to a new life. The committed Christian will therefore have his heart set upon the things of Christ, who is now exalted with the Father. He will be much more concerned with spiritual values, with the things that money cannot buy, than with material things. The Christian's life is centered in Christ. Such a life has its benefits here and now. But there is still a greater benefit for the man who believes according to the will of Christ. He will have fellowship with Christ in glory. Today, as in the years of Christ, we as Christians must be dear to the way of the world and alive in Christ. Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, previous to meeting Christ, was a persecutor of Christians. Paul thought he was right in his way of life until he encountered Christ. He was living the life that he sincerely felt was right. But as we know, what we sincerely feel may not always be right. A story was conveyed to me about Mr. Jack Rogers, who was a deacon in our church years ago. He overheard a man saying, "It doesn't matter what you believe in, just as long as you are sincere in your belief." Mr. Rogers replied negatively by saying, "If I were to head for Virginia Beach, going west, believing that I was going east, would I ever get to Virginia Beach? Would my feeling, even being sincere, mean anything, even though I was heading in the wrong direction?" We must see that our beliefs, no matter how sincere, must be right in the will of God. In the Christian's way of life, commitment involves discipleship, and discipleship involves discipline. The Christian's very first requirement is a voluntary acceptance of discipline. God's slightest wish must become the Christian's supreme command. There must be no doubt or delay. Christians must act quickly and completely. Such a response to God will allow him to place Christians in their proper places when they will do most what Christ wants. Commitment also involves disentanglement. Many things are permissible until one finds himself under vows. When the vows of God are upon us, we must prepare ourselves to give up many things. We must delight to do so, not for the sake of our own development alone, but for our Savior's sake and for the salvation and service of others. As Christians today, we must be willing to accept our commitment and respond to the will of God accordingly. For that is what he wanted in his day on earth, and that is what he wants the generations of the world. An invitation hymn comes from the Small Chorus Books, page 132. Mr. Hughes, would you come forward for the invitation, please?
Shall we bow our heads? We've heard a message on commitment and also on excuses. And can we find a good excuse for not doing what Jesus wants us to do today? Men were very adept at figuring out why they couldn't do what Jesus wanted them to do. One had to do this, another something else. And today, we still follow that same pattern. There may be some young person here today who's been challenged to give your life in commitment, or to rededicate, to recommit your life. Maybe your life is not all that God wants it to be. And maybe participating today in the service this morning has challenged you. Maybe you've been guilty of looking back. You've taken hold of the plow, but you've been looking back. And what has happened is you've been plowing a crooked furrow. And so God wants you in complete dedication to Him. I wonder if there's some man or woman here today who's been touched. Your commitment is not very thorough, very deep. And you need today to make it 100%. You see, that's the way God wants it. He wants all of you. Someone in the balcony, in the choir, on the lower floor, wherever you are, want the choir to sing this chorus twice through. Listen, the Savior is waiting to enter your heart and enter your life and to bless your soul. Why don't you let Him come in? Why don't you let Him come in? And I'm going to ask the choir to sing this chorus through twice. And if you have a commitment to make, won't you quickly, quietly slip out from wherever you are and come to the front pew and tell God what's on your heart. Right now, while you sing, will you do it? They're going to sing it one more time, and this will be the close. He's not asking somebody else, but He's asking you. God bless you. Come right along, whoever you are, while He speaks.